We are continuing on in Revelation 14. This is the second part of that study. I wanted to remind you what we had learned earlier in the problem with most people not understanding the importance of the creation theory. We had reviewed that in the first part about, in verse 7, about God made heavens and the earth, and then there was a curse that came on America, especially for disowning that. But I want to read you something from Colossians, from the Apostle Paul, and it is in Colossians 2, and it is in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And again, that's Paul emphasizing that God is the creator and God is the one who made heaven and earth. And we must not forget that. Going back to what Olita has showed us in the last session about fire and brimstone, I'm continuing on in Revelation 14, and I'm going to take it again from verse 9, just as a little bit of a review and then go on. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and received his mark on the forehead on his hand, he himself shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We went over that about the fire and brimstone and the torture. Taking the mark of the beast is just a really end game for everyone that does it. It will finalize their eternity in not a good way. Let's continue on in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. There is that eternal thing again. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So that whoever means all mankind that does that. Let's go on to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Let's talk a little bit here about the near-term prophecy of that, meaning that when the angel had called and said, Babylon is fallen, that's an emphasis meaning that exactly it's going to happen. Then the third angel just came right out with that warning. I think it's interesting that you can correlate that warning from that third angel back to Matthew 24, 13 and 14. When Jesus was talking in the Olivet Discourse, he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Jesus prophesied that, told his disciples that, and here this angel is saying the same thing. Those of you that haven't taken the mark, stay till the end, even if it costs you your head, even if it costs you your very, very life. Don't take the mark, stay till the end. And I think that's the mercy of God we see, although it's a different mercy and grace period than we are in now. God is showing that he's even trying at that point to remind people there is hope. Don't do it. We also want to know that the fourth angel in verses 12 and 13 talks about the assurance of salvation. So when you hear, let's read verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then in verse 13 it says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. This is the promise. God's saying, please listen. He even at this point sends his evangelists out in an interesting way. He sends angels out over the earth to evangelize. Only the great God that we love could do that. He's in the midst of initiating his final seven judgments of the 21 that are coming on earth to end all ends. And he sends evangelists in the form of these angels, reminding those who haven't taken the mark, stay firm, stay true. Verse 14, this is John again. Then I looked, so John's seeing this, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this is an interesting picture of Jesus. We know it's Jesus because of the white cloud. We see often the cloud, sometimes called Shekinah glory from the Old Testament, And it occurs in the Bible several times. Let's read Daniel 7:13. Remember, Daniel was seeing the same picture as John, only centuries before, but exactly the same thing. So let's read Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That is clearly Jesus. Daniel saw it, John saw it. And then here's another cloud verse that I think adds some emphasis to it. Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. By the way, Jesus always referred to himself as the Son of Man, giving that humanity part so that we know our salvation was bought because he was man and God and could lay down that sacrifice. The sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man, there's that term again, coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. That is Jesus again. Read Luke 21:27. At that time, they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then I want to refer you back to the very first chapter in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And Mark, in the 13th chapter, the 26th verse, says this: At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds with great power and glory. That's New Testament and Old Testament alike refers to Jesus as Son of Man coming in clouds. So I think we know right off the bat that what we're seeing in Revelation 14 is indeed Jesus. So I'm going to go back to the 14th verse again, and let's rethink this, knowing it's Jesus. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and there's your key. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, second key, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this is a different picture than we've ever seen of Jesus. We've never seen him with a sharp sickle. I want to say this. We believe Jesus is the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. That's all true. We believe he's the great sacrifice, the perfect lamb, the perfect offering. We know that. We know that he bought our redemption because of that. And he came the first time to bring that grace and that mercy for us. Hallelujah. But when he comes the second time, remember, he's already raptured his church. We're already up there. When he comes the second time back to earth to reclaim it, because he's bought the title deed back, the lien or the will or the trespass document, whatever you want to call it, he bought back at Calvary. And remember, we saw that, him getting title of that in chapter 1, where he received the document from God Almighty that had the seven seals. When he does that, and when he comes back and having opened all the seals to reclaim it, we want to know this. He is not coming as that lamb slain, that gentle, perfect, sweet, innocent sacrifice. He's not coming that way. He's mad. He's furious, in fact. The Bible uses the word fury. I can't imagine the outrage he has that not only has Satan destroyed mankind in most cases. Most men, we're going to see as the earth dwellers, have received the mark and are worshiping the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the red dragon. We know that. But he also is enraged because they have destroyed the earth itself. The earth is groaning because it needs to be redeemed. So when he comes back, it's with fury, it's with thunder, it's with fire, it's with wrath, and we're not used to seeing him that way. So when we get the next picture that we're going to see in this chapter, it's going to be a little surprising to most people. So when we see the word sickle, that's something we're going to see seven times in this passage used. We know that seven is the Bible's way of saying completeness. You're going to see the use of the word sickle seven times here. Then it's going to start in verse 14. So let's go back and read that one more time. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And that is the key, the sickle. So let's go on with 15. And another angel. Now, by the way, if you're keeping count in this chapter, we're going to see seven angels. This is angel number 5. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat cloud. This temple, by the way, temple in heaven. Crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Harvest usually thinks of as a joyous time, as bringing in the fruits of your labor. This is a different kind of harvest, and this word in Greek, ripe, does not mean ready and perfect and the poor part of a harvest that is just fruitful. No, this word in Greek means past ripe. It means, if we could think of, because we're referring to grapes, kind of shriveled up, almost like a raisin-like thing, it means way overdue. It's time to almost take the trash out, in other words. So this kind of ripe is really referring to withered, overripe, or late. And it means it's high time, almost past time for this to occur. There's a feeling of needing to clean off the earth from almost rotten crops. And that's the kind of ripe. Don't get the picture of a beautiful, fully gorgeous grape that's just sweet and juicy. That's not where we're looking at, just the opposite of that. What does the earth's vine mean here? And we're going to go over that here in just a minute, because the earth, as we've been showing throughout Revelation, earth dwellers, the earth, refers to those that are not of God. Jesus told us a long time ago that you're not of this earth. We are not of this earth. We're just passing through. We are interlopers, if you want to say, of the earth. So let's look at 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, this is not going to be a pretty sight, and we're going to see it played out from now on up to chapter 19, where things are not going to look so good. In fact, going back to, don't get past the view that Jesus is just the Lamb of God, the sweet, innocent, merciful Lamb of God. He is that. Of course he is. If he wasn't that, we couldn't be saved. But he is much, much more. And this is the King of Kings and the mighty warrior we're going to see beginning to be portrayed, pulling off the reaping and the cleaning of the earth. In fact, my Bible calls this reaping the grapes of wrath. And I think perhaps the author, centuries ago, who had talked about wrath, and there have been authors, many authors that have done that, understood that wrath for us is different than what this Bible's talking about. We have not seen wrath like this ever portrayed. And we're in 17. Then another angel, by the way, this is angel number 6 in this passage, out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. Okay, we're seeing sickles used. They're sharp, they are dangerous, they have one purpose, and that is, in this case, to destroy and to clean up. We got a view of that a little bit when we were referring to Jesus as the true vine. I think the words the Holy Spirit uses are such an interesting mix, because there is a dichotomy of symbols here that we haven't seen before. But Jesus in John 15:1, and remember now, John is the author also of Revelation. John 15:1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And when we see this section of Jesus reaping the vine of the earth, it's from God's command. The angel out of the temple said, "Let it begin." The angels coming out of the temple from the presence of God, bringing the sickle. These are angels that have been in the presence of God, and they know what their task is. So going back to 17, let's read it one more time. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. He just came out from the presence of God. And that's angel number 6. Verse 18. And another angel, this is angel number 7, came out from the altar, also from the presence of God, who had poured over fire, and he cried with a loud... I'm going to go back and let's say that again. I want to insert here. This angel, the seventh angel, remember his completion. Remember, it's finishing up a task. Seven is always a done deal. So let's read it one more time, and I'm at verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Fire always represents God.
And so this has been, he's been in front of the altar where God is. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Remember, that's that earth dweller reference always means those are not of God. So this vine of the earth is not the vineyard of God. Remember, Jesus said, I am the true vine. This is not the true vine. For her grapes are fully ripe. 19. So the angel thrust the sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Now that is not a pretty sight. We're going to go over that in just a minute, but let's go ahead and finish the rest of this, and then we're going to go back and talk about that. And I'm at verse 10. And the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Get the picture here. We are beginning to see in chapter 14 a synopsis that's going to take us clear to the end of times. We are getting a glimpse, the first glimpse we're seeing of this great battle that many call Armageddon. In chapter 14, we're starting to get a hint of what this is going to look like. We're going to see it referenced several more times throughout Revelation. Then we're going to pull in some other chapters. But I want you to know that when we read Matthew 13, that is a good read to go back and study about the parable of the sower and the reaper. You're going to see reference to the angels reaping there. In fact, you're going to read, we're going to read a similar story. Matthew sees pretty much the same thing that John saw, and sees pretty much the same thing that we see throughout Old Testament. We're going to pull in some Zechariah pictures here, and we're going to see that Daniel saw this. In other words, the Bible didn't keep this a secret and just throw it on people. They've been warned about it for a long, long time. I want to read to you Matthew 13 and the 39th verse, just to give you an idea of what Matthew's talking about as well. So we are in Matthew 13 and we are in the 39th verse. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. We're seeing that picture here in the 14th chapter of Revelation. We're seeing angels coming out from the temple with sickles that are sent to the earth to reap. What they're talking about, and I didn't read the whole passage. I want you to go back and read that for yourselves. It's a good study. It's Matthew 13 about the sowers and the reapers. And just to sum it up, the enemy sowed these bad seeds into the earth. Said the sower is the devil. And then if you go back and check in the 39th verse, the harvest is the end of the age, which is where we're at. We're at the very end. We're in Revelation. We're ending up the age. And then it says, just for further clarification, the reapers are the angels. So we've seen Jesus come down on a cloud with a sickle, and we've seen angels come out, and this last one had a sickle. He's a reaper. So in Revelation 14:20, that is beginning to allude to the Battle of Armageddon, the final showdown, if you will, of the end of all ends. And I want to give you some pictures from some Old Testament references as well that help us get a picture of what we're actually seeing here. I'm going to read to you, first of all, I'm going to read to you, this is going to be in reference to that final battle, and we will get in detail more of it in Revelation 16. For instance, in Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's another reference to Armageddon. And I'm in verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and seeth his shame. And then I'm in verse 16. And he gathereth them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. That reference, again, reminding you, was from the 16th chapter of Revelation, which we will be going on to in a few weeks. Then Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, sees the same picture. Let's go to Zechariah 1:14. First chapter, 14th verse. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." Those are references to where we're at right now in the Battle of Armageddon. And Zechariah in verse, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem," notice here is Jerusalem again, "a cup," and there's that verse of cup, wine, gathering, "a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem." There's a siege, there's this battle. "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, through all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right." Zechariah is seeing the same battle. Let's look what he says in chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." That's always a reference to this ending times, the day of the Lord. "And thy spoil shall be divided into the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, therefore, towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach out into Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah." This is referring to Jesus returning, stepping on the Mount of Olives and it splitting in two. And those Jews who have not taken Mark flee into that valley. That's very interesting. And we're going to study that into a little more depth in a couple of weeks. And then Joel the prophet in the third chapter, first verse says, "For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And Joel sees the same battle. God just warned his people over and over again to be careful to follow him, because this was the final outcome that was going to come. And I want to end this Old Testament section about the Battle of Armageddon with Isaiah 63. We're going to start in the very first verse, but I want you to know that this particular passage begins to show us how when he first comes back, he rescues that remnant that has fled and gone into the safety of the Petra Mountains. But this is Isaiah 63, verse 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness might save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" There's that reference to the wine again. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger." The squishing of the people by this personage Isaiah sees. "And trample them in my fury." We've used that word several times. God is sending Jesus back in fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of vengeance is in my heart. And the year of my redeemed is come, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. And therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, there's that word again, twice used in this one section, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, third time in this section. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. Isaiah sees Jesus coming back to earth in his second coming, first going to Bozrah, getting his people, rescuing, killing everyone in sight that opposes him, rescuing the third of Israel that is his remnant, that is going to be God's true vine. He rescues them, but he has to do a lot of killing to do that. And that's why we see him. Isaiah doesn't know who this is. He says, who are you coming with the bloodstained garments out of Bozrah? Who are you? And it's Jesus, of course, who is coming back to earth to reclaim God's people and the earth. And then Micah says in verse 11 in the fourth chapter, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves onto the floor. I think another interesting take on this, if you've got to realize this is the battle to be all battles, but King David in his Psalm 2 saw this. He didn't understand exactly why these nations were so against God, because he didn't know the whole picture. But let's look what he sees in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sword of pleasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I think we see what's happened here according to what King David wrote in Psalm 2. The nations gather together in this final battle against his son, God's son. It's in Armageddon. It's the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We're going to later on study that it might be a little closer to Jerusalem than once thought, up in the way high Megiddo Valley, although it could be. That's a really long ways from Jerusalem. It's over 200 miles. But when the blood runs up to the bridles of the horses, which is 4 to 5 feet deep, it very well could be that when Jesus comes back and tramples all these huge armies that the Antichrist has amassed against him, and he does the battling alone. We know this from Isaiah 63, that Jesus, when he comes back to take on the Antichrist, fights his battle alone with the sword of the word in his mouth. I'm not sure how that looks. Do I think it's a real sword? Well, I'm a literalist, so yes, I think it's a real sword. Do I think it's the word of God? Yes. All of those things. And because it's futuristic and because it's prophecy, I can't tell you how that exactly looks, but I believe every word. And so Jesus comes out of Bozrah having rescued his remnant that has been spared, and he comes in and he steps his feet on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two. We know there's a valley that forms because the Bible says that, and the remnant escapes through that, and then Jesus stands in the gap of that valley and takes on the Antichrist and his nations that he has caused to rise up against the Lord. Now, do I think these are human beings? No, I don't. I think we see that the transhumanism thing of taking the mark probably changed these guys' DNAs, and I think they're probably Nephilim. I think they've been regenerated as of the days of Noah, just like Jesus told us in Matthew 24 to watch for. I think these are part human, part DNA of the great red dragon, Satan. I think that they Antichrist has encouraged everyone to take this mark, and so they've been changed. I think that's why Jesus takes them on alone, because he alone is worthy to do that, and I think he slaughters them by the millions. Zechariah 12:11 says, "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadaradim in the valley of Megiddo." So we know the valley of Megiddo evolved. Other prophets see the valley of Jehoshaphat and the valley of Jezreel. I think they all run together. I think that when that split happens in the Mount of Olives, it's very hard to tell the old structures from the new. Zechariah 12:6 says, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth among the wood, and like the torch of fire in the sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." Jesus is going to retake Jerusalem. The Antichrist wants it. He's tried to set up a mighty place where he was God over the temple, and Jesus comes back and stomps him down. Jeremiah 25:30 says, "Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." And I want to insert here, the devil has no new ideas. He takes what Jesus does. He takes God's word because he knows it, and he uses it. And I want you not to be deceived about people today on this earth. There are famous singers that have claimed to have sold their souls to the devil that are singing songs about roar and the lion roars. I want you to know that that's the devil copying what God said Jesus is going to do. Don't be deceived by anything on earth. Listen to the Bible. Hosea 5:15 says this, and this is the verse that Jesus is waiting to hear from his people Israel, because they rejected him when he came the first time, because he went back to heaven and claimed the Gentiles as his own, those that would receive the gospel of grace according to salvation through the cross and the blood of Jesus. Gentiles were grafted in. We were the wild olive tree grafted in. Because God's own people rejected him, Jesus said this in Hosea 5:15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." When those Jews, that one-third of the nation of Israel, when they get saved in Bozrah, when they begin to seek Jesus and call and plead for him to come help them, Hosea 5:15 says, Jesus will return then. Again, I want you to know that Jesus is going to come back, Luke says, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. They're not obviously not complete yet, and we've not been raptured out. So when that happens, we're called out of here. We're in the heavenlies with our King of Kings. And when he decides to come back, according to Hosea 5:15, when his people entreat him to come back, then he stomps on the earth. He gathers the harvest of the ungodly, and he tramples down in his fury. Revelation 15:1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Chapter 15 begins the preempt for what's going to come, and we call the great wrath of God, or the final seven judgments on the earth, which are the bowl or vile judgments. We are going to see such fury and such magnitude of punishment that it's going to... Jesus said if time weren't shortened, even the whole earth would be destroyed. But he shortens it, and he does bring redemption. Habakkuk 3:11 and 12 reminds us that Jesus is not done with his battle. When he's actually battling, he tells the sun and the moon to stand still. He is going through body after body after Nephilim after Nephilim, and he is wiping up, and he needs a little more time, according to Habakkuk. That's an interesting read. It's Habakkuk 3:11 and 12. This is not the end. We are going to see that when we get into chapter 19, this is the promise that we all look forward to, and I'm just going to read a little bit of this for you. Revelation 19:11 through 18 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, but he knew himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is what we're going to work up to seeing. All of this treading of the winepress and the wrath of God, we are beginning now to see. And we're going to see Revelation 19 bring it to a close. Isaiah 16, first verse says, "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes." That's the reference for Jesus rescuing his remnant out of Judah. It's all over the Old Testament. It surprises me still to know how the Jews didn't understand who he was when he came. It's everywhere. Old Testament prophets saw it hundreds of years before Jesus came. Anyone who studied the Old Testament scripture saw Jesus. And when he first entered into his ministry, Jesus did a curious and interesting thing according to Isaiah 61. He entered the temple and he began reading the scripture from the Isaiah 61 reference. Let's look at the first verse. Here's what Jesus read when he first began his ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped right there and he closed up the scripture, but he left out the last phrase, which is what we're seeing now begin to be fulfilled in the 14th chapter of Revelation. Here's that phrase: "And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn." And he stops right there, "the day of the vengeance of our God." This is what we're beginning to see unfold. So what I want you to know is this. Chapter 14 is really a preamble to the last furies of our God, to the seven bowls of his wrath, the seven last plagues that set the stage for Jesus' second coming. And I want you to discover for yourself the theory of eternal punishment and understand the purpose of this final stage on earth. It doesn't make sense in the mindset of the dispensation that we've been in of grace and mercy, but it makes sense when you understand the righteousness of God has to do what he promised he would do, to bring into all sin, to reclaim the earth, to reclaim all of those that are his people, and to make a final stomping of the devil and his minions so that Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here's the promise that we all must understand. According to Psalm 86:5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." We see that in him sending out these angels in this last ditch hurrah to try to get those on the earth to turn. America was founded on much the same principles. And as I was researching about the wrath of God, which is so new to many of us Christians who've only studied the New Testament, we're not used to talking about that. But in November of 1861, the American Julia Ward wrote something that I think brings home some of this that we are talking about today. I want you to see if these words ring true. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rose of steel. As you deal with my condemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded from the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on." And the chorus is something we all know. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on. And if you've never thought about the battle hymn of the Republic in being the 14th chapter of Revelation, reread it. Re-sing it. Because even that author so long ago saw that the vengeance of God is coming, but it is in righteousness. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then the promise of all promises from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "This is what we hold all truth on, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The wrath we see in chapter 14 is not for his church. Make sure that you know, that you know, that you know that you are Jesus Christ's own, that you have asked him in your heart, that you have settled it once and for all that he is your Savior. Because if that's true, Paul says, he has not appointed you to this wrath. And oh Lord God, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that we still live in the grace period where we can come, and because of the blood of your Son, we can be grafted in as a wild olive tree into your holy root. We thank you for that. We thank you for the promise that is Jesus, and that you are righteous and good. And Lord, as we read and as we study, we ask that you let us do more, say more, and be more for you. Bring us to the cross and remind us of your promises. And we come to you now, and we beg forgiveness for our nation. We beg forgiveness, and we ask that you change hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.